Now, if you remember, we're looking at the theme in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, although I won't be staying there, but to remind you of the verse in Hebrews, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went. And under the umbrella, as it were, of that verse, we're wandering a little into the history of Abraham, and last week we looked at his call from the Ur of the Chaldeans. And staying still in that same chapter, chapter 12 in Genesis, and beginning then at verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Already we know that Abraham has separated himself from his kindred and his homeland, and he has ventured by faith. It's a great step for him to take, but he ventures by faith. And we know that in the wisdom and in the providence of God, that here is the beginning of things as we understand them. We know the Jews regard themselves as the children of Abraham. And then later we also learn, don't we, that the children of Abraham, we are also a children of Abraham by promise of those who are the children of faith. And that he was a man of faith. And we, in the New Testament, it's very clearly put that this faith was imputed to him for righteousness. That he would be in the same standing as we are. And we find that the exercising of his faith was a marvelous thing, in that when things seemed to be impossible, yet he staggered not at the promises of God. Now, that's the picture that we know about him, and also that he is described as the friend of God. Here's an instance which is a little different. It's a good thing that Scripture shows the ups and the downs, and that we can see that these men were flesh and blood and of like passions as we are. And they could make their mistakes as well, and how they made them, and that we might learn, and that we might benefit. Now, the background scene here is that there was a famine in the land. Now, the famine was in the land, and the land was Canaan, the land of promise. The latter rain had failed. And because of this, it brought a great deal of difficulties. There was a drought in the land. There was the result of a drought, lack of crops and so on. And for a person like Abraham, although he'd arrived in the land of promise, in a sense he was a stranger and always would be a stranger in this world, seeking for a city whose foundation is God himself. Yet he was there. And it was there in that land, not in the Ur of the Chaldees, does he experience the famine. And very often in our experience, we might say something like this: well, when we are Christians and we come to a time of great difficulty in our Christian life, and so we're almost tempted to say, I was better off when I didn't believe. And it seems that since we believed, that all sorts of afflictions can be ours. And King David himself felt this was very unfair. And if you remember, he must have grumbled about it, because he could see how the wicked prospered, and he's always mentioning that. And then one day he has an answer, and he's in one of his psalms, and when I saw their end. But he must have been grumbling, you know, he must have been saying something in order for that reply to be there. And he felt, well, if I was a pagan king, I would be prospering, because I am a believer. Now, Abraham didn't grumble, but it's that kind of situation. Now then, he's been given a promise. And the promise that has been given him is a great covenant, that he will be the father of a great nation. Yet he himself here fails. And it is a picture of Abraham, a man of faith, failing to exercise that faith. Most times he exercised that faith, but here is an example when he did not. It's reminiscent of our Lord speaking to Peter. And when he says to him that he would pray for him in that time when his faith would be frail and would fail. But the promise still remains. It remained for Peter, it remains for Abraham. Whatever happened in Abraham's life, the covenant of God remained the same. Do you remember that verse about King David? And it's a verse that's been spoiled for me. It's a lovely verse, as it is in the version that we read. But I looked it up in its original one day, and it isn't quite like that. But still, I looked at Spurgeon's sermons, and he took it to be as it was in the Authorized Version. And it's a lovely verse. But I feel I can't preach on it because I know that it is a more general verse than it's described. It was like this. David, towards the end of his life, saying, "Even though my house has not been so with the Lord, yet thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant." It's lovely. I suppose we have to be an expert on translations to know whether that really is an authentic one. It's a very beautiful one and a comforting one. Even though, and you think of King David looking back at his some of his children, very disappointing. "Even though my house has not been so with the Lord, yet thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant." Now that's David. But it's the same for Abraham. Even though just now his life is not so good in the sight of God, yet God has made with him an everlasting covenant. We only have to remind ourselves, I think it's verses 7 and 8 in chapter 12. "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land, and they builded here an altar unto the Lord, and appeared unto him." And you know, there was a promise made there. And that promise remained valid. And there was no need for Abraham not to exercise his faith. Now then, how would we react? We should not be surprised that misfortune comes our way. And yet he made a mistake. I wonder if you, in the reading of the scriptures, have noticed what is his mistake there. He went down into Egypt. You might say, well, maybe that wasn't a mistake. He went down into Egypt. Well, I would say Egypt, well, we know, don't we, that Egypt in the scriptures, apart from special instances, represents the world in its worldliness. It represents when Egypt wanted to support Israel, and Israel was told not to, or Judah, not to depend upon the arm of flesh. That Egypt was the danger place. As we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt represented that which was evil and that which was wrong for the children of God, except in special instances. Let me read you some of them. It says here, but here's the general rule, in Isaiah 31 and verse 1, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." So that's general warning in Scripture, that woe to that person who just looks upon human strength and human ability, the strength of a horse, or the strength of a horseman, or the numerous horses and horsemen. Woe unto them. Their trust for the holy people of Israel, their trust should not be upon Egypt or anywhere else for that matter. Their trust should always be in Jehovah and in God. That's where it should be. But there are exceptions where God gives special instruction. For example, Jacob, when he is told that Joseph is not dead. And you remember that it is quite a problem to persuade him to go to Egypt to see his son. He wasn't in a hurry to go to Egypt. He'd made enough mistakes in his life, and he didn't want to make another. But he won't go until you get this verse. And this comes to Jacob in his indecision. "I am God, I am thy God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt." And that's when Jacob was willing to go. When he had an instruction from God that it was safe for him to go, and that God is going to work out his purposes even in Egypt. Now then, in the history of the birth of our Lord, the angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream and said, "And take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt." That's in Matthew 2, verse 13, I think it says. That there is a divine purpose in that. So that when it is for good, God gives an instruction. In times when God has a divine purpose. Abraham did not seek the face of God. And there is no record there of God saying to Abraham, "Go into Egypt." So how has Abraham behaved? He sees a famine. There is a possibility of great poverty for his tribe, his family, his large family and servants and so on. He's paralyzed with fear. And he thinks, as a businessman would think, "I will go where there is pasture. I will work out my own salvation in this. I'll work out my own way. I'll use my abilities, my influence. I've got certain riches. They will be destroyed if I remain here. So I will go south into Egypt. I will go there." And so he thinks it through. And from a human point of view, it is quite a sensible thing that he does. But he does not consult God. And he gets no instruction from God. He takes one wrong turn. Now, a few Sundays ago, I gave an illustration of a time when we, Maureen and myself, were in Cornwall. And we're staying about an hour or so from where I was preaching. And the Sabbath day morning, where we were staying, they were going naturally to their own place, and we were going to this particular chapel. And we saw a little sign, but we weren't very sure, but we took that turning, one wrong turning. I don't think either of us forget the name of the village, Quick, I don't know how to say it. Well, every road seemed to lead to that village, and we didn't want to get there anyway. So that it seemed that if there was a crossroads, it would either guide you to Quick, which we're very slow coming to, by the way, there, or to a village that wasn't on the map. And I said to Maureen, I said, only one wrong turning leads to scores of wrong turnings. That's right, isn't it? And in effect, we wouldn't have got there, apart from, in absolute exasperation and exhaustion, we stopped in one village, and I thought, we must ask. And I stopped rather suddenly, and I saw a car passing and waving at me, and they crossed with me because I did stop rather suddenly, and I didn't want to look at them. You know, that kind of embarrassment, I really didn't notice. But all forearms came from four windows where they are very, very cross. I thought, I really mustn't take any notice of them. They're going to be ruled with me any moment, so I'm taking my hearing aid out. Anyway, they came out, and they were friends, and they were trying to attract our attention, and they rescued us. But one wrong turning leads to many. It's a kind of a snare. And it's a terrible feeling. A feeling, I don't know, you come to a crossroads and every road looks the same. Where you come from, the three possibilities. I say, well, take this one, take that one, take the other one, go back. You don't know what to do. Especially little country roads. It's a terrible feeling. And it can be in life like that. Abraham took one wrong step. That is what he did. Now then, one wrong step leads to another. He didn't lie, neither did he tell the truth. I don't know if there's such a thing as a half truth or a half lie, but I reckon a half truth is a lie. It's a very dangerous area. But it gives a half truth. He's not honest. And he's thinking only of himself, not really thinking of his wife. And so we have this rather sad story in verses 11, 12, and 13. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. He's not really thinking of her. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now then, you can see his pattern there. She was his half-sister. She wasn't his sister. She was a half-sister. So I suppose he could stretch it and say, she's my sister. But really, it was meant to deceive. A half-lie is meant to deceive worse than a full lie very often, because you're pretending to tell the truth when it really is a lie all the time. And so he says this lie. And he does it for very selfish motives. But in doing this, he's already neglected to call on God, to call for help in the situation where he was. God may have told him to go to Egypt. God may have provided for him, like he did for the children of Israel in other times in the wilderness. God could have provided for him where he was. He was not to presume what God's answer was, but he did presume. So he didn't bother. I don't need to ask God. It's obvious. I'll go to Egypt. I'll seek the help of unconverted people. I'll seek the help of the world. And that's where he goes. It leads him to a half-truth, because he fears for his life. It is a fearful place to go in Egypt, a place of terrible lust and of immoralities. And that if they saw a very nice-looking lady, they'll say, we want her. Kill him. Get him out of the way, and we'll make it legal. Get rid of him. So he says, well, say this, say that, and it'll save your life, but mainly, it'll save mine. He's getting into a mesh of little country roads. It gets worse. One wrong turn, and it gets worse and worse. And then he benefits in a dreadful way. In verses 14 and 15 and 16, And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. So he was right there. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So now he makes a profit on his half-lie. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. He benefited. I'm sure that he'd feel uncomfortable about it. A believer always does. He knows, a believer knows when he's taken the wrong step. But it's very, very difficult to know what to do. And by making one mistake, you try to cover it with another. I'm in a dangerous place. Tell a lie for me. It'll only be for a while. And then it'll be all right. It'll save your life. It'll save mine too. Tell a lie for me. It's made me rich. But they're ill-gotten gains. And it made Abraham rich. But it brought a curse on Egypt. How important it is how we live before others. We will fail sometimes, and there are times, you know, the world is a strange place. If they see that we have failed and we're honest about it, there is a kind of understanding about that. And they will admire us for saying that we're wrong. But they look upon us, and what we are in our leisure, in our lives, and in our work, and in all our associations, is vitally important in the sight of the world. They have great expectations of a believer. Very often, you know, I find that their standards are higher than ours. They're very, very high. They seem to expect almost perfection from us. And where we are poor little creatures, we're struggling along by the grace of God to live for the glory of God. But we know that there are great expectations from the world. In a sense, you know, we're like a lighthouse. And if we fail, they will mock. But there's something behind the mocking. It's disappointment. It's real disappointment. Because they always hope somewhere that there are good people. Deep in their hearts, they want it to be so, that there is such a thing somewhere as integrity and reliability. We have a great responsibility. We are the only Bible that many people will read. Well, what happened because of his lie? He gets himself into a predicament. He now has been made rich through his lie, because of his lie. And it came to pass, in verse 17, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And that's a very frightening thing, that we can be the reason for bringing great misfortune upon others. And here, the people of Egypt suffer because of the sin they are committing, because of the backsliding and the failure to exercise faith by a man who ultimately is called a man of faith and a friend of God. Yet here, he did fail God. There's an interview. It must have been highly embarrassing. A believer rebuked by an unbeliever. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? See, there is, even in the world, there are certain standards. And there are many people that are truthful in the world. They're not saved people, but they are truthful. And they're people of integrity. Or there are many of them. And here this man says, you see what you've made me do. Almost you made me regard your wife as mine. You have caused me to sin. You have brought upon me the wrath of God. That is what happened. What hast thou done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why, saidst thou, she is my sister? It's a double thing. Not only he didn't say that she was his wife, but also lied by saying that she was his sister. So I might have taken her to be my for me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. What a testimony. Terrible, isn't it? When you really think of it, that Pharaoh, a king of iniquity, has enough integrity in him to have to say to Abraham, what do you think you're doing? You're causing me to commit this great sin and bring this plague upon me. What are you playing at? Go away, take her, and take your goods. He didn't even bother to ask back the things he's given. Get out of my sight. Go. That's a terrible thing. When that happens, it's very difficult to witness to those people. It's very difficult. Now, Abraham failed. Now, in a sense, there's a comfort there. And the scripture doesn't spare. The scripture is like an accurate diary that tells the good things and the bad things too. And it all began with one step. A man whom God had promised to him, you're going to have a great nation from you. And there he is, he's paralyzed with fear because there's famine in Canaan. He did not consult God. God could have provided for him, as he did oftentimes to the children of Israel, in his situation. Or he might have told him to go to Egypt. But if he'd gone to Egypt at God's command, that would have been a very different thing. It would have been for the divine purposes of God. But he did that. Then he lied to protect himself. Then he profited by his evil doing. And then he brings a plague upon the people that he's amongst. Then, I think this is the worst part, and Pharaoh spoke to Abram, what do you think you're doing? I think that is a very frightening thing. And then from there, what's going to happen to Abraham? And this is the main thing I have to bring to you tonight. When we go astray, what is the best thing to do? If you go on, it gets worse and worse and worse. You have to go back. You have to go back from where you started. Listen to these verses here, the beginning of chapter 13. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai. Now there you are, verses 7 and 8 in chapter 12. Where he started, where that first altar was, he has to go back there. Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Let me give you another illustration from scripture then, come back to Abram afterwards. In the life of Jacob, when he was running away from his brother and had stolen the heritage and the blessing of his father, and he is running away, and on the way, do you remember, he rests, and he takes a stone to rest his head, and he has that great dream. You remember the dream, a ladder up to heaven and angels ascending and descending. And in the morning, he called that place Bethel, where God met with him. Then if you go on in the book of Genesis, for a period of 35 years after that, you have an account of God coming to Jacob and saying, go back to Bethel. And do you remember what Jacob had to do? He had to call his family together. They were dressed like pagans, and all the kind of finery of pagans. And he told them to take them and to bury them, and to throw out the idols that they had in their tents. His family were completely wayward. He'd allowed everything into his family. So what did God do? Go back to Bethel. And it's the same here. What is necessary for Abraham to do? He did not consult God. He went to Egypt. He has a series of sad things that happened to him there. He has a disgust of an unbeliever. He leaves Egypt and he goes back to where he started. He goes back to these places here in verses 4. Unto the place of the altar which he had made there, called at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord in Bethel and Hai. He's called to go there. Now then, how does that apply with us? Do we wander from God? Do we have times of coldness? Do we have times of wandering from him? It happens so easily, so very easily. We can be in a church like ours, and we're in the full swing of things. Now, where does it begin? It begins in the heart, I would say. It begins there, where neglect started there. And it can actually, the neglect can begin even in your quiet times, when you're reading and you're not reading, and you're praying, and it's purely formal, and your heart is far away. And coldness has come there. But it won't show. It won't show because we can go on with the things of God. We'll still be in the prayer meeting. And it's not all that difficult if you're used to praying in public to stand up and pray, and if you're called upon to read and to pray as you always have done. And it sounds the same. It doesn't show for a while. It doesn't show. And then you'll find that those times of God become scarcer and briefer. And that's in our prayer. There is a difference there. That kind of openness with God. And for me, I think the most precious thing in quiet time is not just a quiet time. It's rather the praying without ceasing. That you're never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. And living near to him. And you find that you're not thinking about him. And you're not consulting him with great things and little things. And you're living on the capital of what you've got. It doesn't show. Because for quite a while, you can live on your resources. For quite a while. And it goes on like that. And then you find that somebody will ask you to go something to a place on a prayer meeting night. And there was a time you'd say you didn't think of it. But you do. You do. You feel a little guilty. And so you resume the prayer meeting. Anything. Everyone was too nice to say anything. Nobody said anything at all. And then it would be intermittent. You still felt you were coming. You still believed that you were there. Because you went as often as you could. And it's a very tiring life we're living. And we're harassed. And we're worn out. and we deserve to take it easy. And there are great stresses in life today, and it's very tiring, and I only fall asleep anyway when I'm there. I'm overtired. Everybody's telling me I'm doing too much. And so I said, it'll do me more good if I stay at home. You've heard that. It's the devil. He's now speaking quite openly, without shame. He only had to whisper at the beginning, but now he can talk loudly. And he can argue for you and say, look after yourself. Why should you put yourself out? Look and so-and-so. They never go. They never bother. I mean, you have been very faithful. You've done your turn. And Satan becomes cheekier and cheekier as the time goes on. Before long, you don't need Satan. You'll give his arguments. And almost imperceptibly, a face that was there and not there, there and not there, not there, not there, there, not there. Then in the end, you don't look for the face. It's never there. You suddenly realize, where are they? Where are they gone? But they used to come. And so they say, but they haven't been for years. But they're there on the Lord's Day. Once. And so we get further and further away. How do we come back? I mean, there are degrees, aren't there, where we stop and we realize. Where God suddenly comes to that person. He may use an unbeliever to do it. They may do something. And an unbeliever can bring them to their senses and say, what do you think you're doing? Or they might say, I never thought I'd see you in a place like this. It can be an unbeliever used by God that can bring us to our senses. Our hearts have grown cold. At first it didn't show. And gradually, until in the end, we could hardly be identified as the Lord's people. Sometimes we can keep with the things of God, but our hearts are far away. It's called backsliding. It starts with just one wrong turn, one little neglect, one failure to seek the face of God, one failure to take notice of Him. It starts so very, very easily, but then it proceeds at a great rate, one wrong turn after another, a crossroads here and a crossroads there, until you find that you are very, very far away, so very far away. Oh, a long time ago, I can remember when we lived as a family in Carnarvonshire. I was very young at the time, and every now and again, my mother and a friend would go and visit her friend's mother. Way in those times, the mountains are very wild, in the mountains. We loved this. It was an area called Rostrevan. And, massive rocks there, you know, not really fields. There were no separations like that, but just rocks and rocks and rocks. And really exciting rocks that you could climb and play all sorts of games and so on. And little springs of water here and there, a children's paradise. But you had to be careful that you didn't wander far and keep one big rock in sight. And say, now go and play, and you can go in the rocks and play, but don't go further than keeping in sight of that rock. And I can remember just the once that we disobeyed. We were playing, and we got carried away. We thought, well, we'll just go over there, and we'll remember this. And then remember that, and remember that. We couldn't remember. It was just a good thing that the young farmer there knew the mountain well. We were not in any peril, I know that. But how rapidly we didn't know where to turn or which direction. It was a mass of massive rocks in every direction. Wonderful in the light of day, but as the night is rapidly coming, terribly frightening, you know, and very, very fearful. You had to be rescued. Abraham, I believe, was very frightened for many reasons. Deep, deep in his heart, he loved God. He loved God when he went to Egypt. He loved God when he bartered with his wife. He loved God even when he was very uncomfortable taking those riches. He loved God even when he was being rebuked, deep, deep down. He tried to cover it. He tried maybe to forget it. But you know, I believe that a backslider is a miserable person. They have to do things wilder than an unbeliever very often in order to try and cover their tracks. But it's terrible. A cold heart, and yet deep down in that heart, faith. Because it is a faith given by God that will not let us go. We cannot escape. We are His and we are His forever. What shall we do? We come back to the person of Christ. We come back to Him. That's all we can do. We come back there with repentance. And there is such a thing as repentance in the Christian's life. I believe there always should be repentance there, because there's always something to be repenting of. We don't finish with repentance. You know, when we come to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, there is that brokenness and contrition of heart that is always there. And if we have grown cold, and if we have been prone to wander and to leave the God we love, and have gone another way for a while, then when at last that same irresistible grace that brought me to my Saviour in the first place will also bring me back, but will bring me back to the cross, not to be re-saved, but to renew. And to remind and to show me afresh the wounds of my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. How are we brought back? Well, I learn lessons very slowly. But a verse that has always struck home in my heart is one in James regarding this. Sometimes when I see it happen in others, and you can see it in others better than yourself, I suppose, but when I see it happen, I know that I can't do anything. And it's no use fitting a sermon to do it either. And I've never done that. In fact, if I've ever done it, I haven't done it. But if I felt, this is difficult, here is my next verse, and I shall feel awful in that situation. Usually those people aren't there anyway. And yet that message is meant for somebody I don't know. This I know. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. My impatience or my anger or yours with a person, say, come on, snap out of it, you know better, that won't do it. It just won't do it. You'll only get them angry and drive them further away. It just won't do it. There's only one thing you can do, and that's to pray for them in love. Love them enough to pray for them. And not in this kind of patronizing way, knowing that we too could go that way. And trust that if we do, that somebody will remember us and pray us. To pray. It is God. He may use, as I said, like a Pharaoh. What have you done to me? An unbeliever saying that. It could be that. A rebuke in the world. Or suddenly a realization coming upon the person. I should be somewhere else tonight. I should not be where I am now. God speaks directly to the heart in that way. He knows the way to bring us back. And when we come back, now then, it's not that we should do this in order for this. I believe that there is a quality of love and of gratitude that is quite special. We have been forgiven in that overall sense, but we have grieved Him as His children. It's a domestic and a family sorrow. And we have caused the spirit to be grieved. So that when we come back and come again and avail ourselves of that experience of being received and being forgiven and being restored, there is a strange joy that even in our tears, that when we come back to Him and we are restored, we come back to where we built an altar. We come back to where we started. We come back to the one who saved us. We come back to our Saviour. And it's as if we started all over again. One mistake. Ignoring God in this case. One wrong turn can lead to many. And is covered by many. A whole... a whole mass of things, until at last there is a rebuke somewhere along the line, either directly from the heart of God, or indirectly, but quite directly, from some Pharaoh or another. And we are reminded, we are the children of God and the sheep of his pasture. We belong in his will. And it is because Abraham was a man of faith, he came back. Had he not been a man of faith, he would not have come back. It is because there is a ground of appeal where there is true faith. There is always a ground of appeal that God can come to that person and say, my child, come back to me. Now that account is in the story of Abraham. You might say, well, couldn't we skip it? But why should we? It's there in the scriptures. It's there. He did not consult God. It's there for me. Sometimes we can want something so badly that we don't want to ask God. We're in a hurry for it, so we do not seek his face, and we are deliberately turning away from him. So what do we expect? One thing will lead to another. But we might as well know he'll bring us back. He'll bring us back. So we might as well not wander in the first place. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us now. We thank thee for Abraham, and we would ever say the God of Abraham prays, who reigns enthroned above. And we thank thee that he was a man of faith and also became a man of faith. And we thank thee, O Lord, that we can learn, even by the sadnesses in the lives of these men, that they were men of like passions as we are, and that we might learn that we might as well remain in thy will, for back we have to come, because we are thy children and thy people. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.